Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, if you would with me, please. As we continue on in our study of this wonderful book for the summer, we'll actually finish up, Lord willing, the second Sunday of September, and then get back into the Gospel of Luke. Colossians 3, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 14. And since Pastor Bruce has already read that scripture this morning, I'm not going to do that, but let me have a word of prayer. Lord, you are the one that we praise. There's no one else to praise but you alone, for you are worthy. And Lord, you are worthy not only as Creator God and Savior God, but as Holy God. Thank you that you've given us a holy book, your Word. And I pray that now you would enable me to exalt it, to proclaim it, and to please you. And that, Lord, you would work in the hearts and lives of every person in here today, eternally. I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can tell a lot about people in our society by the way they dress. Now, what I mean by that is from baseball players to McDonald's workers, from postal carriers to policemen, these people wear the uniform of their profession. We are a uniform society in many sectors. Even delivery people to military people wear a uniform. And in many areas, who we are determines what we wear. And failing to dress the part can sometimes have embarrassing consequences. For example, many years ago, a very wealthy man in a Southern California town was found wandering around the local high-class country club wearing shabby, crummy clothes, looking like a vagrant. He was quickly seized by a security person of the country club, taken to the police station, and charged with vagrancy. But there was a slight problem. This man, dressed like a bum, owned the country club. Needless to say, the security guy who seized him never did that again. He probably never had the opportunity. But the issue was this. The rich man failed to dress consistent with who he was. He didn't look like a country club owner. He didn't dress the part. Well, this is precisely Paul's point in Colossians 3, 8 through 14. Where he talks about putting off and putting on. For the phrases put off in the King James Version and New King James Version, put them all aside in the New American Standard, put them all away in the ESV, and rid yourselves in the NIV, are phrases used for taking clothes off, contextually old clothes. Paul is saying, in a spiritual, eternal sense, we need to dress ourselves to match our identity. For since we have been raised up with Christ, we looked at that Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 last week, we're to seek things above. And since we've been raised up with Christ, we're a Christian, so we ought to dress the part, we ought to live the part. The new man should wear new clothes. And negatively, we must throw off the clothes, the garment of our old life, of our old sinful lifestyle, since you have died with Christ, going back to Colossians 3, verse 3. You're a new man. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. And positively, we must put on the new clothes of our new man. Putting off and putting on clothes represents our living here. Our behavior is like a garment. Our style of life is compared to our clothing. to what we wear. In fact, imagine it this way. The unbeliever is like a beggar, filthy, and clothed only in rags. But when he or she turns to Christ, they throw away the old rags and get a robe of white righteousness. Then imagine this man or woman going out, finding his old rags and putting them back on again. Well, that's exactly what we do when we yield to sin and yield to our flesh. We take off our new clothes in Christ and put on the filthy rags we used to wear. And you know what? It doesn't make any sense at all when we do that. And Paul, in essence, is saying in Colossians 3, 8 through 14, get rid of your old clothes. And we don't want to put on the old clothes of our old life, but we want to put them off. Beloved, we as Christians must dress ourselves spiritually in accordance with our new identity. The risen person should wear new clothes. The context of Colossians 3. Because of that, I've titled my message today simply, Get Rid of Your Old Clothes. And under that title, we'll look at just three things. We have a lot of ground to cover, a lot of truth to cover in this text. Number one, we'll look at the ridding of our old rags, our old clothes, verses 8 and 9a. Number two, the rationale of why we put on new clothes, verses 9b through 13. And number three, the remedy. In fact, in this context, the remedy for disunity in verse 14. With those pegs to hang your thoughts on, we'll look at verse 8, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the ridding. But now you also put them all aside. Put them off. What? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now the first two words in verse 8, but now, are used in contrast to our BC life, our before Christ life, the way we used to live before salvation, when we were dead in our transgressions, going back to Colossians 2, verse 13. It talks about that we're dead in our transgressions. But now we need to live the risen life, Colossians 3, 1, since we've been raised with Christ. And in living that new life, we need to rid ourselves, to put off, to put aside certain things. And the filthy rags that need to be put off, put aside, put away in verse 8 are what we call social sins. Now last week in Colossians 3:5, we talked about dying to sensual sins. Now here in verse 8, we will deal with social sins. Sins sometimes that are not looked down on as much as the sensual sins, but are in reality just as sinful and that bring terrible results. Now the first rag that we're to get rid of is anger. Now the Greek word for anger refers to deep down smoldering, resentful bitterness. It's a slow burning, deep anger that refuses to be pacified. And this kind of anger is seen in someone when they say, every time I think of that, it makes me furious. And up it comes, because it's been smoldering all that time. And this kind of anger has no place in our lives. And if it's not put in check, it leads to the next piece of old clothing that we're to put off, which is wrath. And in contrast to anger, wrath refers to a sudden outburst of anger. The Greeks likened it to a fire in straw, which flares up briefly and is gone quickly. If this sin is not put in check, it leads to the third sin listed here, malice. And the word malice in the Greek is a general term which refers to evil or wickedness. In this context, it probably refers to the harm caused by evil speech. Forget this. Anger, wrath, and malice often result in slander. And the fourth rag in verse 8 is the word to put off is slander. And the Greek word is from our English word, interesting, blasphemy. And when this word is used in reference to God, it's translated blasphemy. But when it's used in relation to people as here, it's translated slander. It is speech that tears down or reveals things that should not be revealed. Speech that tears down a good name. And if this kind of talking is not put in check, it leads to another rag of clothing that must be put off. And it is here, abusive speech. And abusive speech refers to obscene and derogatory speech intended to hurt and wound someone. It can be translated foul mouth abuse. Now, beloved, all these rags, these old clothes, must be put off that I've talked about. And it appears to me, if one is not put in check, it leads to another. But there's one final rag mentioned in verse 9a that must be put off also, put aside. Look at verse 9a with me, please. What is it? Do not lie to one another. Now, the final piece of old clothing that we must rid ourselves of mentioned in this text is lying, not telling the truth. And lying is not only not telling the truth, it is deception. It is exaggeration. It is misrepresentation of the truth. And there are no circumstances that justify not telling the truth for a believer. Lying is contrary to who we are. And like all the sins mentioned before it in verses 8 and 9a, it must be put off. Which leads to our second point today, the rationale behind putting these things off, laying them aside. Look back at verse 9 with me again, please. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now, after Paul says, do not lie to one another, he says, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And what we have in the rest of verse 9 is a statement of fact. Something that has been accomplished. For when we were converted, saved, what happened? The old man died. Positionally, our old clothes were put off at that time with all of its grime and dirt. The old self with its evil practices has already been laid aside positionally. Not practically, but positionally. We're to do it practically. So we're no longer the slaves of sin. The power has been broken. But its presence still lingers in our humanness, what is called the flesh. But the old man is dead. It's been replaced by the new man. We have new desires. We've been transformed. We are new creations in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But here's the problem. If we yield to the desires of the flesh, what some call our unredeemed humanness, what is left that ties us to this world, will sin. The power has been broken, but the presence of sin is lingering, hanging around. And if you yield to the flesh will run to the closet and drag out the cruddy old clothes we used to wear and say, hey, put these on today. The flesh wants to put on what we used to be, to put on the old garment, and says, wear these now. Now, the ultimate change of clothing has already been made. I want to reemphasize that. At conversion, at salvation. If you've been truly saved, you're new and able not to sin. But you have to be careful because the flesh is going to drag out all your old clothes and try to get you to put them on again. And we've already put off positionally these old clothes. Now live out what you are. We must match up our practice with our position. That's what practical, progressive sanctification is all about. Now the old clothes are off positionally. So Paul is saying keep them off practically. The old rags, the old clothes must be put off. We must rid ourselves of them. We need to die and do something radical. We need to commit spiritual suicide. And with that rationale before us, look at verse 10, please, for more rationale. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of him, of the one, I should say, who created him. Now again, the new man, our new clothes, have been put on at salvation. And possession of the new self brings the believer new life, but not instant spiritual maturity. Again, our flesh will cry out, "Put on the old clothes." The flesh will say, "You look funny in those new clothes." Your friends are going to say, "Those are weird clothes. They're not cool." And that battle will go on for the rest of our lives. Remember, we have victory in Christ. We have put on the new self. And the new self is complete and has the capacity for growth. Just as a baby is born, is complete and has the ability to grow. And beloved, we have the same concept here. For when you were born from above, you were given life. And through faith, we're made a brand new creation. But there must be and will be progress called sanctification. There must be a growing into the likeness of Christ. In fact, according to verse 10, it will be to the place where you are literally in the image of him that created you. You will become like Jesus Christ in every sense one day, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And believer, there is a process of renewing going on to make us more like Christ-like. And our new man does not decay or grow old, but by constant renewal takes on more and more of the image of its creator. The idea is a continuous process of renewal. And that process of renewal, practically speaking, comes through a true knowledge of the Word and of Christ. That's why as newborn babes, we must desire the sincere milk of the Word that we can grow. And that's why we're told in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." As we learn the Word and apply the Word, we grow more into the image and likeness of Christ. He's the preeminent one already established in Colossians 1:18. Everything is sufficient in him, in him. Now understand that mankind was created in the image of God, formed in God's image. But that image was deformed from God's image by sin. But through salvation, we're transformed back into God's image. We were formed into God's image at creation, deformed at sin, but transformed through Christ. And the renewal into that image, literally the growth and new strength, the vigor we receive to be changed more and more into the image of God, comes through the true knowledge of the Word and the application of the Word. And the Word of God is the food that fuels the growth of the new self, the new man. And how fast believers grow depends on how much knowledge they put into practice in their lives. We must be doers of the Word. We must apply what we know. We not only hear, but we need to live and obey. So the goal of Bible knowledge is to conform the believer to the image of one who created him. And the new self becomes progressively more and more like the Lord Jesus. This is God's plan. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so the more we grow in taking the Word in and applying it and living it and living out the truths of God's Word, what happens? We become more and more and more like Christ each and every day of our lives. We're more conformed to his image. And the new self will continue to progress toward Christ's likeness until the Lord's return or the believer dies. And what happens at that time? Then we're finally like him. When you die and Christ returns, whichever comes first, at that time you will be like Christ. Going back to 1 John 4:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. 3:2, I'm sorry. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so, in practical progressive sanctification, more and more we're becoming more like Christ. becoming more a part of his image, looking like him, living like him, doing what we need to do. Now that we continue to grow in this life, but ultimately we will be like Christ. And that'll be a glorious day. But until then, we must grow, putting off the old, putting on the new. Now please get this. Because we're being renewed, growing, practically it will remove some barriers in the church that Paul will talk about in verse 11. Because this church was challenged by false teachers. And of course, the guys talked about that in chapters 1 and 2, and we reviewed that last week. But here we are, as we grow in grace, there are issues even within the church. So what does Paul say? Look at verse 11 with me, please. As this renewal goes on, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Pretty big deal. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all. That's been established in Colossians, hasn't it? And in all believers. Now, this risen life that we've been talking about in Colossians 3 has some practical implications for the church. Not just personal sanctification issues, but practical implications for the church of Jesus Christ. For you see, in the church of Jesus Christ, as we put on our new clothes and live that way, we realize that everyone is dressed the same. We all wear a white robe that's been given to us in Christ. Because of that, there's no distinctions in the body of Christ. There are no barriers between different kinds of people. We're all dressed the same, equal in our position in Christ. So, there should be no racial barriers, which is communicated by the terms Greek and Jew in verse 11. There should be no religious barriers, which is communicated by the words circumcised and uncircumcised in verse 11. There should be no cultural barriers as far as our relationships are concerned, which is communicated by the terms barbarian and Scythian in verse 11. Last of all, there should be no social barriers, which is communicated by the words slave and freeman, which in that day, socially and in life, they were vastly different, correct? In other words, because we all wear the same new clothing, because we are one in Christ, because Christ is all and absolutely everything to us, and because Christ is in every Christian, regardless of race, cultural background, or social background, because of those things, there is no room for racism, cultural snobbery, or bigotry in the church. All the ground is level at the cross. There are no big shots, right? Just a bunch of little shots that are one in Christ. We're all equal in our position in Christ. We're all dressed at the same in God's eyes once we become believers. And that doesn't mean that we're not different. We will recognize color, social place, gifts, and culture. However, those differences should not be a barrier in the church. So we must tear down the walls that separate us and celebrate our oneness in Christ. Christ is our all. He is our everything. And he is in all believers. The end of verse 11. Christ is all. He's sufficient. We're complete in him. And we've learned that earlier in the book of Colossians. So the admonition is take off the old clothes of barriers and bad attitudes and prejudice and put on the new robe that every believer wears. With that said, I need to continue moving on. Look at verse 12, please. So, as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, we have the word therefore in verse 12 translated that way in the NIV, New King James Version, and King James Version. And then in the ESV, then the word is in the ESV, and so in the New American Standard Version. And this word literally means accordingly, consequently, these things being so, then. And this word takes us back to the previous paragraph of verses 5 to 11 and the truths that Paul has already established. And in that paragraph, Paul told believers what to put off in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9a. While in 3, 9b through verse 11, he describes the believer's new identity in Christ. But in 3, 12 through 17, and we'll finish verse 17, 15, 16, and 17, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at that together. Paul describes what God expects of the believer in the response to what he has done. In other words, a righteous identity must issue in righteous behavior. And basically the word therefore, or the words and so, remind us of that. But Paul doesn't stop there. He gives these motivations, incentives to put on our grace clothes, the clothes of the saints, to live out who we are and what we are in Christ. And the first motivation, the first incentive, Christians are those who have been what? Chosen of God. And beloved, this is a wonderful truth. And I realize a difficult truth to comprehend at times. And because of that, causes all kinds of reactions and misunderstandings among believers. But the reality of the matter is no one becomes a Christian solely by their own choice. Rather, believers are those who have been chosen of God. And biblically, God chose first. And we respond to his choice and his grace. Why? Because there is inability on our part, because of our spiritual deadness and depravity, to seek Christ or want Christ. Paul already established that in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions. We see that same principle in Ephesians 2:1. We see that same principle in John 6:44 and verse 65. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, with that truth in mind, as we go back to Colossians 3:12, Paul says we are the chosen of God, which is sometimes translated elect, as it is in the King James and New King James Version. And this Greek word literally means picked out, chosen. And the truth of divine election is clearly taught in Scripture, even though it's hard for us to swallow. R.C. Sproul said years ago, the doctrine of election is not hard to believe, it's hard to swallow. It's not hard to understand, it's communicated in the Word of God, just hard to swallow. Because as we look at those Scriptures, they just kind of go against the grain of our nature. It's clearly taught in the Scriptures. There's something inherent, beloved, in us that wants to believe that we're the master of our destiny. You know what that is? Pride. It goes against the grain of our culture, for our wills are exalted in our culture. And let me give you some Scripture to read and study on your own. I don't have time this morning to develop them. If you want to further study on this subject, if you're fairly new here, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4. I'm going to give you 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you. From when? The beginning. For what? Salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you, the effectual call, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others to look up out on your own are 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. Now, the truth of the matter is God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And his choice had nothing to do with what he foresaw in us. Foreknowledge in Scripture means foreloved and foreordained in the New Testament. And whom God foreloved, he who foreordained, he predestined to be saved in Romans 8, 28 and 29. So salvation is totally of the Lord. Now, this truth is very practical. And that's why Paul brings it up here. For it is a motivation to put on the grace clothes, to throw off the rags of our old life, the grave clothes, and that's why Paul brings it up here. This truth puts God at the center of salvation. It exalts his sovereignty. It humbles us, and it makes me want to serve God more. Why? Why am I a Christian? Because of God's grace. And so I'm motivated because of grace, that amazing grace to put off and put on. God's great love for me. So we go back to Colossians 3:12. Because of God's election, believers are holy and beloved. You see that? It follows. And the word holy literally means set apart or separate. And God chose believers out of the mainstream of mankind and drew them to himself. And they're different from the world. We are saints now. We are separated ones by his calling. 1 Corinthians 1:2. And when we fail to act differently from the world, we violate the very purpose of our calling, our election, and God choosing us. When we're not holy. We that are in Christ by grace have been cleansed by the blood of Christ from the guilt of our sins and are being delivered more and more from sin's pollution and renewed into the image of God. And beloved, the motivation here, which has been repeated in Colossians 3, is you are holy in position, now be holy in practice. Match up your practice with your position. And then not only are we holy because of God's election in verse 12, as we move on, we are also beloved. And that believers are beloved of God means we are objects of his special love. We are objects of God's divine affection. And that means election is not a cold, fatalistic doctrine. On the contrary, it's based in God's incomprehensible love for his elect, his chosen ones. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says, in love. In love he did what? In love he, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, not ours. And that God foreloved me and still loves me in my unlovable state boggles my puny mind. And what a motivation to put on the new clothes of my new life, to live out what I am in Christ. So what are the incentives, the motivations to put on our new life? God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. And those motivations should manifest in certain behaviors, and Paul will talk about some of those in the rest of verse 12. Now, what kind of behavior should be manifest in our lives as believers? What are we to put on? Well, several things. Here's our clothing, the grace clothes, in the rest of verse 12. Number one, a heart of compassion. Now, a heart of compassion is the first character trait that is to mark the new man in this context. And a good translation might be tenderness of heart or tender mercies, heartfelt compassion. Now, the second item of clothing that we're to put off is kindness. And kindness is closely related to compassion. The Greek term refers to the grace that permeates the whole person, mellowing all that might be harsh. And kindness is an altogether lovely article of clothing that we're to put on. Now next, the third garment is humility. And humility is a quality that is to clothe the believer. Makes sense here in this text. We're to clothe ourselves in humility in 1 Peter 5:5. To humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord in 1 Peter 5:6. And humility is something that is so opposite of the norm that when we put it on, our light will shine bright for Christ. For you see, pride is the way of the world. In fact, in my understanding, there was no word in classical Greek for humility. Do you know why? They didn't believe in it. To a Greek, humility was something to be despised because he was always seeking pride. But Jesus came on the scene. He came to this earth and said, be humble. And he was. In Matthew 11:29, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And he's the only one that could ever say that, not lose it at that time. Because when I communicate that I'm humble, I've just lost it, right? Or if I say I'm proud of my humility, I've just lost it. Moving on, the fourth item with which we're to clothe ourselves is gentleness or meekness, as the King James translates it. Meekness is not weakness, but power under control. Warren Wiersbe said, this word was used to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, and a colt. that have been broken. For in each instance, there's power. A wind can become a storm. Too much medicine can kill you. And a horse can break loose and be wild. But this power is under control. The meek person does not have to fly off the handle because he has everything under control, the Spirit's control. For it's a fruit of the Spirit. Which leads us to the final piece of clothing talked about in verse 12, patience. And beloved, if there's a quality that's lacking in most of our lives, it's patience. Now, we all want it, but the problem is we want it, you know, right now. So fast food is never fast enough. Traffic lights stay red too long. People do not go fast enough in front of us. I've never been guilty of that before, ever saying anything in the car. I'm not telling the truth there. And we want everything to fall in place, though, right now. We don't want to wait on anything because our society is rubbed off on us, a society that wants instant gratification. But God has a plan for his children. And in that plan, he uses trials and tribulations to develop patience in our lives. And I have some scriptures following that. And the Lord is at work to make us patient. The key is, will we learn the lessons? Which leads us to verse 13, which is very, very important in our relationships in the church and outside of the church. Look at verse 13, please. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, bearing or forbearing with one another means to endure, to hold out in spite of persecution, threats, injury, indifference, or complaints, and not retaliate. It literally means that we're to hold ourselves back from one another when we're tempted to break loose and fly at one another, to let someone have it. They deserve it. It's a beautiful characteristic to be able to endure and back away under hardship or difficulty and be able to say, you know what, the Lord has a reason and a purpose in all of this, in what's happening. And by God's grace and yielding to the Spirit, we can manifest the godly quality of endurance in these kinds of circumstances. Now, it appears to me that to bear with one another is an expansion of the last character quality. The last piece of godly clothing that we're to put on, going back to verse 12, which is what? Patience or long-suffering. For to bear with one another is to be patient with one another and is a willingness to suffer long with each other. Forbearing suggests the thought of putting up with things we dislike in others, which is the action of patience and long-suffering. In fact, a man named Moulton speaks of the failure of Christians to practice this characteristic as probably the most prolific cause of Christian division. And I believe there's some truth to that. For what is the natural response on our part to people whose faults and personalities are an irritant to us? What's our natural response? Well, to not want to be around them very much. In some cases, not at all. So sometimes there's avoidance or even leaving a church so we don't have to bear with or endure some people. And that may be a natural response for the world. But let me say, in Christianity, we can respond supernaturally. We're capable of, through our new man and through the Spirit, to respond and to bear and forbear with one another. For the supernatural response is not to avoid them, to run away from them, but continue to be around them so we can develop them, and they in turn can develop us. Moving on in verse 13, inevitably, this mutual forbearing must extend to mutual forgiving. That's the way it will work. And the word forgiving here literally means to show oneself gracious, kind, benevolent, to grant forgiveness, to pardon. And that means we're to be gracious with one another, to forgive each other's trespasses and offenses, to not hold things that others have done to us against them. It means to not compile a list of things against them, of things that they've done wrong, and throw it in their face and become bitter. illustrate what I mean, just think of what it does in a marriage relationship. When we compile the list and are not gracious to our mate. I mean, Beth and I have been married for 45 years. There are people in this church that have been married over 60 years. 60 years, a number of couples. But what if they, and what if Beth compiled a list of everything I've done wrong and wouldn't let go of that? Well, she'd never talk to me. We'd be divorced. Even more, what do you think if I compiled a list? Just wanted to see if you're awake. But my point is, a lot of couples do that, don't they? Something that was done 10 years ago is brought up and thrown in their face at a difficult point of time, at a crisis point. But that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is purposing to pardon that offense and to never use that against that person except to truly help them. And forgiveness must be applied graciously, not only in husband and wife relationships, but in all relationships, especially in the church. The church should be a fellowship of forgiving people. And our homes should be a forgiving place. And our lives should be characterized by forgiving each other. And then Paul expands on this in verse 13 by making the statement, whoever has a complaint against anyone. And that phrase refers to times when someone's at fault because of sin, error, or debt. And if there's a quarrel, a cause of blame, a matter of complaint, we forgive. The idea is that if another one has given us just occasion of complaint, we are to forgive him or her. Now, don't misunderstand me. If a person is in sin, we go to them in love and meekness and admonish them. There are steps to follow in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. But personally, we forgive. But then the church is involved. Sin must be dealt with in the church. There are stages to follow, corporately. But we must forgive personally. And our motivation, our model, our incentive is who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the last part of verse 13, just as the Lord forgave you. And folks, I know of no greater incentive to forgive than our own forgiveness in Christ. And beloved, how did Christ forgive us? He forgave us freely, fully, and forever. And did we deserve his forgiveness? Were we worthy of it? No. 1,000 times no. And although we are forgiven freely, the price of our forgiveness was not free. It took the sacrificial death of Christ and shedding his blood to pay for and purchase our forgiveness. So the cost was high. None of us are worthy of it. Because of that, how can we have the audacity to not forgive one another? Who do we think we are? Do we think for one moment that something has been done to us that is worse than what we have done to Christ and our holy God? And brothers and sisters in Christ, when we don't forgive, it shows that our memories are short. We need to be reminded of the unpayable debt that we have been forgiven of in Christ. And that's why Christ is our motivation and he is our model. Paul communicates the same thing in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So we have a wonderful responsibility and privilege as believers to forgive each other. And if you're not doing that, you know what's happened? You have put on the grave clothes of your old life and taken off the grace clothes of your new life. And an unforgiving spirit is not heavenly attire. We are to be benevolent. Which leads to our last point today, in our last verse, finally, the remedy, the ultimate saintly garment which we're to wear. Look at verse 14. This is so interesting and so good. Beyond all these things, put on, there's that word, put on what? Love, which is what? The perfect bond of unity. Now, the people of Paul's day wore tunics, which were gathered together about the waist, with a girdle or a belt to bind them around there, to keep it flowing from all over the place and getting in the way. That belt would be put on. So Paul, still using his figure of clothing, says, once you get all these clothes on, the thing that holds everything together is what? The belt of love. That's the remedy that brings all these truths together. The belt. Love is what holds it all together, girding the new man. Love is the binding factor. In fact, the first part of verse 14 translated, beyond all these things in the NAS, and above all these things in the King James and New King James and ESV, it's translated over all these virtues in the NIV. It appears that the NIV conveys the context here. The final piece of attire is love, and it's overall, on top of all the other virtues, the other clothes. It is the belt that pulls all these things together. And love is the motive, the reason, and the means of putting on all these other clothes we've talked about today. Beloved, love is the lubricant, the oil, the very glue that produces unity in the church and unity with others. In other words, believers will never enjoy mutual fellowship through compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, or patience. Going back to verse 12. They will not bear with each other or forgive each other. Verse 13. Unless they love one another. In fact, the way to sum up the commands of Colossians 3, 12, and 13 is to say, simply, love one another. For love is the perfect bond of unity. Love is what binds us together. And if you do not forgive and bear with others, it shows that you do not love others the way you should. And folks, not only should love be the motive for what we do for others, but ultimately for our obedience to Christ. For Jesus said what? If you love me, keep my commandments. So love is the most important quality in the believer's life, a fruit of the Spirit here, the belt or sash in this context that pulls it all together. Now in wrap up, which I didn't know if I was going to get here today. Let me say, in application, it's our responsibility to put on heaven's wardrobe. We must put on the beautiful clothing of bearing with one another, forgiving one another, which flows through loving one another. And I wonder, has the Lord brought someone to mind with whom you have to bear with more? Or someone you need to forgive? Or even go to? And believer, we must live on a higher plane. Not the natural plane, but the supernatural. If there's someone you need to forgive, do it. If there's something you need to clear your conscience, someone you need to clear your conscience with, do it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And we are capable of that in our new man and through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So we need to live the risen life. Going back to Colossians 3, 1 and 2, and set our minds on things above. Let me add again, so there's no misunderstanding. Forgiveness is not excusing sin. Sin is always sin. And true love and mercy never try to make sin anything but what it is. But forgiveness does involve ending the bitterness, the anger, and resentment that not only do not remove a sin, but rather add to it. And may our prayer be, Lord, put in me the heart of forgiveness so that I may commune with you in the fullness of fellowship and joy. Lastly, beyond forgiving one another, our greatest need is forgiveness of our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. Have you been forgiven through Christ today? If you have not, turn to Jesus in repentant faith. Turn to him and follow him. Let's pray together, please.